Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord had sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Will we win in the end? Ever asked that question? Serving Christ in the 21st century is quite a battle. We face a secularism which seems triumphant. If we'd been doing evangelism 150 years ago, we would have been far more encouraged. In 1859, there was a Christian revival in the UK. It was mainly in Ulster, but it affected all of Britain. A preacher called Charles Spurgeon had all his sermons printed in the national press. Thousands flocked to hear him at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Thousands would gather to hear him in the open air. Christianity was clearly winning in the 19th century. At one point in the 1830s, every member of the cabinet was an evangelical. Now, things are tough. The evangelist Roger Carswell said to me that sometimes he wishes he could have been preaching in the 19th century. But he isn't, and neither are we. What confidence can we have that we are on the winning side? Well, first and foremost, we are on the winning side because Jesus has died to save a people for himself. He did rise from the dead. Read the chapter in Cure for Life on the evidence for the resurrection. We are on the winning side because Jesus has died and has risen. And we're on the winning side because God has a plan. God is working out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11. It would have been nice to have preached in the heyday of evangelical life. But that's not God's purpose for us. God has a reason for us to be here doing evangelism in the 21st century. And what we learn from Acts is we are on the winning side. What did the verse say on the screen? Verse 24. But the word of God continued to flourish and spread. Now remember the story of Acts so far. The book of Acts is the continuation of the story of Jesus. Jesus has died and risen. And at the start of the book, he leaves his Holy Spirit to continue his work in the world. 3,000 people are converted on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and Jesus' disciples go from being cowards to heroes. They now preach the gospel fearlessly. And as the book develops, we see the gospel crossing cultural divides. So at first, all the believers are Jewish. Then Samaria receives the gospel. Then an Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. The gospel has spread into Africa. Then in chapter 9, Saul is converted. He's the great persecutor of Christians. Now he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He will take the gospel into the Gentile world. Then in chapter 10, we see Cornelius being converted, a Roman centurion. And when he and his friends and family receive the Holy Spirit, the Jerusalem church grasps it, that the gospel has spread into the Gentile world. When Mike Meller preached on Acts at Letton Hall, he gave his talks the title Unstoppable. And that's how the book reads. The gospel spreads astonishingly. And yet, we're going to meet the Roman puppet king, Herod, grandson of the Herod who tried to kill all the little boys at Jesus' birth, nephew of the Herod who tried Jesus. Here is Herod, and he sets himself up in opposition to the gospel. And there are many who've done this. Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot. What becomes of all those who stand against Christ? Well, exactly what we see happens here today to Herod. Herod's plot, Herod's defeat, and Herod's death. Firstly then, Herod's plot, verses 1 to 4. How foolish do you have to be to plot against the living God? Well, verse 1, about the time that the Apostle Paul's ministry was getting started in Antioch, King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. That was bad enough. But, verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Can you imagine the effect of that on the church? James was high profile. He was an apostle. He'd been with the risen Christ. If I'd been there, I would have been asking God, why? You may know the story of Gideon Chambers. He was an American man in his early 20s. He had a lifelong dream of taking the gospel to Ecuador. He was in the airport waiting for takeoff and wanted to write his mother a note. He didn't have time to buy a card, but he noticed an advert lying on the floor. Quickly, he picked it up. It was just an odd bit of paper, but he could write on it. In the middle of the advert was the word, why? He wrote his message around the word. He put it in an envelope and posted it. He got on his plane. That night, the plane crashed, killing everyone on board. News quickly reached his mother. A few days later, she received the letter that Glenn had written from the airport. As she opened it, the word, why, leapt out at her. Why? Why did Glenn Chambers die? He wanted to do good work for the Lord. Why did the Apostle James get killed? He could have achieved so much. And as we battle for the gospel in Britain, we will receive setbacks. Awful things happen. Awful things which make us ask, why? And often, there are no answers. Yes, God has his reasons. We will know the answers in heaven. But for now, often there's just the question, why? It was about 20 years ago that the famous preacher, Roy Clements, left his wife, children and church for a gay relationship. I remember the night Bernie showed me the newspaper report of this in his kitchen. We were stunned. Roy was the greatest British preacher of his generation. Why had this happened? What a setback for the church. I remember when one of the elders of my previous church died of bowel cancer. He was one of the pillars of the church. We were very close to the family. Why, Lord? And you will have your own questions. Why? Why? But it gets worse. Verse 3. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Why, Lord? It pleased the Jewish enemies of the church. It strengthened Herod's position politically. He wasn't a real Jew. He was an Edomite. He was appointed by the Romans. He needed to curry favor with the Jews. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Herod's plot. There it is. It must have left the Christians in despair. Why, Lord? Why would you take James and now Peter? This is how Christians have felt repeatedly throughout history. When all the missionaries were expelled from China in 1951. When all the missionaries were expelled from Cambodia in 1965. Why, Lord? Why are the plots of the enemies of Christ so successful? Why is Herod so powerful here? This side of heaven, we will never know. And yet, God has a purpose. There's been a massive Christian revival in China since the missionaries were thrown out. There's been very significant growth in the church in Cambodia since 1965. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, so wrote Tertullian. Not always. When Islam spread throughout the Middle East and North Africa, the church was decimated. Only now are we seeing significant growth of Christianity in the Muslim world. And yet even now, IS is carrying out ethnic cleansing on Christians in Syria, Iraq, Libya. Why, Lord? Why is Satan's work so successful? What we do see here is that Herod is only acting on a lead. He has limited power from God. This is true of Satan himself. Until one day, Herod is destroyed, and one day, Satan himself will be destroyed. Which brings us, secondly, to Herod's defeat. Verse 5. Peter is in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. Can you imagine the prayer meeting? Nobody's watching the clock. People are so keen to pray. Lord, please rescue Peter. Lord, please restore Peter to us. Lord, please restore Peter to his preaching ministry. But surely there's no way these prayers will be answered. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. What strikes me about that, incidentally, is Peter is asleep. Can you imagine? You've been arrested. You've seen your colleague murdered. What would you be expecting for yourself? And yet, here he is, asleep. Jonathan Aitken was a cabinet minister who was arrested for perjury, lying on oath in court. He eventually went to prison. Aitken describes how the first night he got to prison, he thought to himself, well, at least now I can get some sleep. At that moment, the other prisoners started chanting his name and chanting obscenities and threats. And this chanting echoed around the wing of the prison. Peter was in a worse situation. Aitken wasn't facing death. But Peter sleeps. That's the mark of a man trusting in God. Well, verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. The funny thing is, it's the middle of the night. Peter's just woken from a deep sleep. He doesn't know what's going on. He's still half asleep. You can imagine sandals on the wrong feet, or putting someone else's sandals on, hair sticking up. Verse 9, Peter follows the angel out of the prison. He still has no idea that he's not dreaming. He thinks he's seeing a vision. The story is reminiscent of one told by Brother Yun, the Chinese Christian leader. I can't verify Brother Yun's book, but he describes walking out of a Chinese prison. Verse 10, they pass the first and second guards. The main gate opens by itself. And when they've walked the length of the street, suddenly the angel left him. At this point, verse 11, Peter comes to. And he realizes this is reality. Now I know. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Remember them? Lord, please rescue Peter. Please restore Peter to us. Verse 13, Peter knocks on the door, and a servant girl called Rhoda comes to answer the door. So you would imagine she would let him in. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." So obviously, they all decide to let Peter in. Verse 15, you're out of your mind. It must be his angel. They really believe in prayer, this lot, don't they? And this is just a lesson to us, of course. Sometimes God says no. He said no to the prayers for James. We don't know why. James was killed. But he says yes to these prayers for Peter. We must pray with expectancy. Meanwhile, Peter is left knocking outside. And when they finally open the door, they're all astonished. Peter has to motion to them to be quiet. No doubt he's afraid that the noise from the house in the middle of the night might arouse the authorities. Peter describes how he was rescued from prison, and then he makes himself scarce. He leaves a message for James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, Jesus' half-brother, not the James who's been killed, obviously. And the next morning, there's a great commotion in the prison. And Peter's guards are executed. Those are the actions of a desperate man. Herod's plot, Herod's defeat, and finally, Herod's death. Can you stand against God and win? Herod goes from Judea to Caesarea. He has some geopolitics to deal with. He's been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Peace breaks out between them. A member of Herod's team called Blastus is the peace broker. Herod is at the height of his powers. There he is in verse 21 on the appointed day, dressed in his finest robes. The historian Josephus tells us he was wearing a silver robe which flashed and glinted in the sunlight. Perhaps for this reason, the people worship him as a god. Verse 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Perhaps he had a bad case of intestinal worms, which caused the blockage. Josephus tells us he died in great agony. So there's Herod's plot, Herod's defeat, and Herod's death. What should we conclude from all this? We are on the winning side. Secularism will not triumph in the end. The great leaders of secular humanism, like Richard Dawkins, will all stand before God. On the day of judgment, the leaders of IS will stand before Christ and explain why they have crucified Christians. All the great Christ-hating dictators in history will stand before him. We are on the winning side. Christ will return. All his enemies will be defeated. We will reign with Christ for all eternity. This is what we should live for. This is why we should serve Christ. This is why we should speak of Christ in the world. We are on the winning side. But there will be those times when we ask the question, why? And there won't be an answer this side of heaven. As a church, we've taken the funerals of young people, one of whom was a baby. Why? Our comfort is that God is on the throne. God has a purpose. Jesus has entered into our suffering and suffered with us. He loves us. We might not know why bad things happen, but we do know God loves us. We do know that he will bless us in heaven for all eternity. And in heaven, we will no longer ask the question why. But remember verse 24. Great activity, wasn't it? Putting on our phones. Keep it on your phone. Look it up. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Despite all this demonic opposition, despite bloodshed, despite agony, the word of God continues to increase and spread. And that's true today, right around the world. Think of China. Think what God is doing in the Muslim world. Even think of what God is doing in this country. People are being converted. The word of God is increasing. It is spreading. We are on the winning side. Let's pray. Father, I pray particularly for any here tonight who are asking that question, why, right now. I pray that you'll draw near to them, that you will speak to them from your word, help them to pray, help them to trust you. Would they know, Lord, that you love them? Give them an understanding, Lord, of how much you love them. And we pray for ourselves as a church that we will keep this perspective, that the word of God is increasing and spreading. And I pray that you will give us confidence to live for Christ, to stand for Christ, to speak for Christ, to keep going as Christians, knowing that we are on the winning side. Christ is returning. All his enemies will be defeated, and we will reign with him. Lord, strengthen our convictions and use us for your glory. Amen.